Good morning. We're in 1 Samuel chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. When the Philistines captured the Ark of God, they brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it into the house of Dagon and set it up beside Dagon. And when the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and put him back in his place. But when they rose early on the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. And the head of Dagon and both his hands were lying cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. This is why the priest of Dagon and all who enter the house of Dagon do not tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. The hand of the Lord was heavy against the people of Ashdod, and he terrified and afflicted them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. And when the men of Ashdod saw how things were, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is hard against us and against Dagon our God." So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?" They answered, "Let the ark of God of Israel be brought around to Gath." So they brought the ark of the God of Israel there. But after they had brought it around, the hand of the Lord was against the city, causing a very great panic, and he afflicted the men of the city, both young and old, so that tumors broke out on them. So they sent the ark of God to Ekron. But as soon as the ark of God came to Ekron, the people of Ekron cried out, "They've brought around to us the ark of God of Israel to kill us and our people." They sent, therefore, and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "Send away the ark of the God of Israel. Let it return to its own place, that it may not kill us and our people." For there was a deathly panic throughout the whole city. The hand of God was very heavy there. The men who did not die were struck with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Tammy, for reading scripture today. It's Tammy Hampton. It's Ken's wife. And man, she needs to go home and teach Ken how to read. She does a great job. I hope today that you're, she drew a long straw actually by reading 12 verses. We've been reading like 25 verses. And so for her to read 12, that was good. But I hope that you're today coming to church has made, you know, giving you a little hope. I hope that every week, all right? And so that's the one thing I think we can learn from everything that's going on that I hope people learn is just make your faith genuine. Let's be real about our faith. Let's not play games any longer. We can't. And so I hope you get that today. You know, as we dive into today's message, I was thinking about the fight world. And, you know, if you're a fan of wrestling, and some of you still are, which is pretty amazing, to be honest, that you would be a fan of wrestling. But if you're a fan of wrestling, then you've heard of the battle royales, right? I mean, you've heard, you know, a battle royale is a fight where a bunch of fighters get into the ring, and it is a no holds barred, no rules, whatever happens, happens, fight until one person is left standing alone, right? Now, in the WWE, they call that a Royal Rumble. And I thought Hulk Hogan won the first two, I said in the first service, but I had a lot of WWE fans come up to me and say, "Hey, it wasn't Hulk Hogan. Jim Hacksaw Jim Duggan won that first one." And so, you know, whether you're a WWE fan or whether you're a boxing fan, and today UFC's king, if you're a fight fan of any kind, you're going to love chapter 5 of 1 Samuel. That's what we see. Chapter 5, 1 Samuel is about a fight, and it's not even a really close fight. And so, you know, let me bring you up to point on where we are. Chapter 4, Israel is in trouble. Israel goes to battle against the Philistines. It's a just battle. It's a righteous battle. It should have been an easy battle. I mean, they should have been able to send their JV in and win this game, right? But they presumed upon the Lord. And they went into battle, and rather than winning the battle, they got the taste smacked out of their mouth, and the Philistines killed 4,000 men, sent Israel scurrying back home, and they should have went home and fell on their knees and repented. They should have fell on their knees, repented, and asked God, "What should we do? Give us wisdom. Tell us what to do." But rather than doing that, they trusted in their own wisdom, and they presumed upon God. They said, "I know what we'll do. We'll take the ark of the covenant, which was the ark, you know, it's the box, wooden box overlaid with gold that contained the Ten Commandments, the staff of Aaron that budded, and the jar of manna. We'll take that into battle, and it will help us win. They treated the ark of God like a good luck charm, like a lucky rabbit's foot, right? They presumed upon God. Didn't work out like they thought it would. Man, they take the ark to battle, and they get routed. I mean, they get ran out of the stadium routed. The Philistines now kill 30,000 Israelites, and they kill, including Hophni and Phinehas, the wicked priest sons of the priest Eli, the head priest Eli, and they capture the ark and take it to Ashdod. And a messenger runs into Shiloh, where Eli is, with his clothes torn and dirt on his head, signifying his mourning, and he's beginning to tell the good news, and Eli hears of the good news. He said, or hears the news, and he said, tell the bad news. And he said, Eli pulls him up, what's going on? Tell me the news. And he says, well, Israel's been defeated. And Eli's like, okay, that's bad news, but okay. Your sons have been killed, both sons, okay. The ark has been captured. As soon as Eli heard that the ark is captured, it so affected him that he fell over and died on the spot, broke his neck. Now, his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was pregnant. All the stress of all this, losing her husband, losing her father-in-law, losing the ark, caused her to go into premature labor. And during the labor, after the labor, she actually died in childbirth. But before she died, she named her son Ichabod. And Ichabod means that the glory of the Lord has departed. Now, folks, Ichabod means no honor, no glory. You probably haven't heard of too many Ichabods, right? I mean, Ichabod Crane from The Legend of Sleepy Hollow that the Headless Horseman dealt with. But, I mean, I actually looked this week. Ichabod, the name Ichabod is the 18,000th most popular boy's name. Now, 18,000 is not very popular, but I can't even imagine it registered at all, right? But Ichabod, no glory, no honor, she named him. And so that brings us to where we are in chapter 5. And in 3 points I've got for you, 3 points is God defeats all idols, God delivers just judgment, and God demands our worship. And I think it's very fitting for the day that we live in today. We need to understand that God defeats all idols. We need to understand that God delivers just judgment and that God demands our worship. Now, when nations, let's look at God defeats all idols. When nations went to war in that day, it wasn't just men at war. It wasn't just two countries at war, two nations at war. It was gods at war. It was sort of, you know, like your dad, my dad can beat up your dad. Well, in their mind, it was my God can beat up your God. That's what war was. You would take your God to war, and whoever won the war, it was thought that their God helped them conquer. Now, Israel obviously was a monotheistic nation. They worshiped the God of the universe, right? But most other countries, nations, including the Philistines, were polytheistic, means they worshiped many gods. The Philistines had a pantheon of gods. Man, they worshiped everything. As a matter of fact, anytime you conquered a country, you brought their gods in and you began to worship their gods and sink them in with your gods. And so they had this pantheon of gods, but they had a chief god. They had a captain of the god team, right? And the captain of the gods was the god Dagon. Now, he was thought to be the father of the storm god. The storm god was Baal is what they called him. And you've heard of Baal all the way through Scripture. And so in the Old Testament, and he was the father in their minds of Baal. He was the god of fertility and agriculture, which makes sense that your chief god would be the god of fertility and agriculture, because that's the god of sex in our belly, right? It's our desires and our pleasures, our passions. So that's the god of our appetite and the god of our sex. That's the god of agriculture and fertility was their chief god. He was half from waist up. He was man in his statue form, right? And from waist down, he was a fish. He was a merman. Okay, and so this was their god Dagon. So when they captured the ark of God, they revered God. They had heard about our God. They had heard about the God of Israel, how God had brought them out of Egypt. how God had fed them in the wilderness and parted the Red Sea, and how God had defeated Jericho and Ai, and God had, they had heard about this God, and they revered this God. They thought, now our God's stronger now, obviously, because we conquered them, but they revered this God, so they tipped their hat to him. Man, we're going to take him and we're going to put him in the temple of Dagon. Maybe he'll bring us some good luck. Maybe he'll bring us good fortune, right? I mean, that's how people think about God. Many people tip their hat to God, right? We want the good fortune. We want the good luck. That's what they did. They put the ark in the temple of Dagon. The next morning, they get up and they thought, hey, let's go down to the temple, see how these gods got along. Let's go down and see how these gods got along. And so they go in, and man, when they went in, they had no clue they would see what they saw. They had their god Dagon was laying on his face, prostrate. Now I said prostrate, I think, in the first service. It's prostate, guys. He was laying prostrate on the floor before the ark in a posture of worship. I mean, this is what they walk in to see. So you got the statue, half man, half fish, that they've been worshiping. You got the ark, and their God is laying on the floor, prostrate in front of, in a posture of worship before the ark. And so he's sort of laying there, and I think, what happened? A wind blow him over? Did an earthquake? So he's laying there, and man, he's sort of like on one of those life alert commercials. You know, help! I've fallen. I can't get up. I mean, so they pick up their God and stand him up. Now, I don't know, maybe it's just me, but if your God needs your help to stand up, then he you probably need another God, okay? If your God needs your help, you probably need another God. So they stand him up, and man, they go through the day. The next morning they get up, and they want to rush down, obviously, because what happened the morning before, they want to rush down and see what's going on. So they rush in. This time when they go in, man, God, or their Dagon, is not only on his face fallen before the ark, but his head is cut off and his hands are cut off. Now, in that day, it's very customary when you went to battle, when you would win a battle, for a king to cut off the hands or the arms of the men so that they couldn't fight. I saw this personally when I went to Sierra Leone, West Africa, several years ago. I was driving through the city, and as I was driving through the city, as I was interacting with the people in Sierra Leone, I began to notice, man, these people don't have hands. The guys, they don't have hands. They didn't have arms. And so I asked the pastor who was there, who was translating for us and everything, and he said during the Civil War they came through, and when they came through, they would cut the arms off of the young men. Either they call it short sleeve or a long sleeve. They'd cut their hands off, or they'd cut their arms off so they couldn't fight. So this was what was customary in this day. They would cut their arms off so they couldn't fight, and then what they would do with their king, they would cut his head off as a sign of total domination. So here you've got the king god of the Philistines, Dagon, and he's now fallen before prostrate. He's fallen before the ark, and his hands are cut off. He can't fight, and his head's cut off, total domination. So what you have is you've got God who goes behind enemy lines. Now, folks, here's what I want you to understand, okay? When the Philistines captured the ark, you know, when the Israelites come back from battle with their tail tucked between their legs after getting beaten, getting a taste smacked out of their mouth, and 4,000 men died, and they come back, and they come up with this great idea. We're going to take the ark to battle. God wasn't going, oh, no. No, they're going to take me to battle. No, don't do that. Don't do that. What if I get caught behind enemy lines? Don't do that. God, this was God's plan from the beginning. God said, you guys are playing with your faith. You guys are wishy-washy. You're doing what's right in your own eyes. You're playing your faith. I'm going to go behind enemy lines, and I'm going to take care of this. You see, God does not need our help, folks, for anything. God doesn't need you to do anything. He doesn't need me to do anything. He can do everything. He doesn't need me to fight for him. I get the privilege of partnering with God to do his work. I get that privilege. God didn't need Jonah to go to Nineveh. God could have saved the Ninevites however he wanted, but Jonah had the privilege of going. Do not ever think God needs you for anything. God said, I'm going to go behind enemy lines, and I'm going to take care of this. So God goes on Dagon's home field and dominates him. He goes on Dagon's home field and dominates him. He cuts off his hands. He cuts off his head. He is saying he has completely dominated the God of the Philistines. Now, folks, the greatest threat to our devotion to God is idolatry. That's the greatest threat to our devotion to God. Now, not many of us worship idols that's carved from stone and wood. Some do. Some do, I know. I mean, we've got Buddhist temples. I've got one down the street from me. I mean, on the other end of my street, there's a Buddhist temple who worships gods carved out of stone, wood, metals. Some people do. But most of us don't worship gods carved from stone and wood and metals. We worship gods carved within our heart. Our idols are just carved within our heart. You know, we have this crazy tendency to let things capture our heart other than the Lord, right? John Calvin said that our hearts are a perpetual idol factory. We do a really good job of letting things capture our heart and giving things places in our heart that only God desires. Why? Because you were created to worship. You were created to give your devotion. You were created to worship. And if you don't give that worship to God, you will give it to something. You see, we carve these idols within our heart. And, I mean, they're many. They're a pantheon of idols, just like the Philistines. Now, we have the idol of sex. And you don't think sex is an idol that's worship? The money that's spent, that's tied to the god of sex, the idol of sex, is astronomical. It's more than all the sports combined, and you know how popular sports are and how much money they make. That's the god of sex that creates this control over people that are addicted to pornography, and it controls their life, and it destroys their marriage because it has their heart. We bow to the god of sex. We bow to the god of money because we think money will give us security. Money will allow us to get the stuff that we want. It's an idol that we carve in our heart. We carve an idol in our heart of comfort. We want to be comfortable. We want to have security. We carve the idol of sports. Right? I mean, you guys know how sports crazy I am, but many people make it into a god. As a matter of fact, man, last night, I mean, by the way, let me just stop. I got to do this as much fun as I've said. Hey, kudos to Vanderbilt. How about that, right? I mean, give you a do. But here's the reality. Man, I would usually leave a Tennessee game that when Georgia beats them or Alabama or somebody beats Tennessee, and I'm like, man, we blew it. And I get angry. And I'm like, Aunt Lou last night we was watching. She said, I'm going to go in the other room and watch it because I know you're getting ready to get fired up. And she did. She went in the other room. I'm not watching it with you. But, man, I wasn't mad last night. We played a great game. But here's what's sad. I told her after the game, here's what's sad. It came down, a kicker missed a field goal, and you know what? He looks like he's 12-year-old, doesn't he? And he's going to get death threats tonight, I guarantee you. You know that, right? He's going to get death threats. A poor old guy, he's going to get death threats because people worship sports. People worship sports. I mean, we make an idol of sports. We make an idol, ladies, of our kids, honestly. I mean, we make an idol of our kids. Our kids dominate our time. Our kids dominate. We give our affection. We give everything. I'm not saying don't be affectionate to your kids, but they take up the place in our heart, a place that's probably too great of a place, and it elevates even above the Lord. Our kids can do that. Our careers, guys, ladies. Politics. Politics. I can look at your Facebook. Politics, man. I mean, we got so many idols. And here's the funny thing. Here's the really weird thing. We have all these idols, and we literally think that they will bring us pleasure and that they will bring us satisfaction, and all they do is end up disappointing. All they end up doing is disappointing, right? They disappoint. Why? Because they're nothing. Psalm 115, 4 through 8 says this. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes, but they do not see. Ears, but they do not hear. Noses, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not feel. Feet, but they do not walk. They do not make a sound in their throat. They do not make a sound. See, what the psalmist says is, idols are so foolish because they're nothing. They're inanimate. He's talking about gold and wooden and metals and stones, but whatever idol we carve in our heart, they're nothing. They're inanimate. They have eyes, but they cannot see you when you're in trouble. They have hands, but they cannot catch you when you fall. They have a mouth, but they can't call out to you. They have ears, but they can't hear you when you cry for help. They're nothing. They cannot please you. And then verse 8 is like the most chilling verse, I think. Verses 4 through 7 are just like, yeah, we get it. You know it. If you worship the God of sex, it's not brought you fulfillment yet. I promise you. You're still looking for that, and it always disappoints because it brings that moment of pleasure, don't get me wrong, but then it brings this hollow, empty, gut-wrenching, why? It didn't do it for me. Man, that career path, that promotion, man, it brought that moment of elation, but it didn't do it for you. Your team can win a national championship, and it can bring that jubilation, but tomorrow you're going to be empty on the inside because it can't do it for you. Why is that? Why? Because they're nothing, and we know that. But here's the most chilling part. Those who make them become like them, so do all who trust in them. Man, you become like the God you worship. You become like the God you worship. I mean, you will be shaped by the God you worship. You become, folks, what you behold. That's what you become. Man, that makes sense if we look at our world. Everyone's doing what's right in their own eyes, just like in the days of Samuel. Everyone's doing what's right in their own eyes. People tip their hat to God all the time, but nobody bows their knee to God. Not many people bow their knee to God, but we tip our hat to God. But as long as he's out of sight and we can do what we want to do, man, we can worship the God of sex, and we see it all over, thrown in our face. We can worship the God of sex. We can worship the God of money. We can worship the God of, and we've gotten to the point to where, man, because we're doing what's right in my own eyes, if you disagree with me, you deserve the death penalty. And that's wrong. That's wrong. And what is that a result of? We become like the gods that we worship. We become like the gods that we worship, and they give us no hope. You're shaped by the God you worship. I want you to think about it for a moment. Think about it in a very rudimentary way. You've seen nations and cultures that worship idols carved out of wood and stone. If you're a sociologist in the crowd, you know, and I've studied, and I don't know it, but you can help me. There is no nation that I know that has worshiped idols, that has advanced. They are devolved. Nations that worship idols devolve. They don't evolve. They don't advance. They retreat in morals. They retreat in their society becomes broken. That's what we see, folks. That's our problem. Our problem is that we're broken by sin, and we tip our hat to God, but he's out of sight. Just like for the Israelites, the ark is in Ashdod, out of sight, out of mind. And we get what we deserve. Is what people say, right? Man, when people say, listen, this is the problem. A bride does not share her devotion. A godly bride does not share her devotion to her husband with another man. Nor will God share our hearts with idols. Folks, God's going to challenge every idol in your heart. He's going to challenge every idol, every one of your idols, because he cannot peacefully coexist with idols in your heart. No rival can stand before God, because God is greater than all idols, and God will defeat all idols. He will defeat all idols. That's what we see in 1 Samuel 5. In this battle between God and idols, it's not close. There's no real battle. We might think there's a battle going on in your heart, but there's no battle with God. He is going to defeat all idols. And then second, We see that God delivers just judgment in this passage. In 1 Samuel 5:6, it says, "The hand of the Lord was heavy against the people of Ashdod." Now, it says that the hand of the Lord was heavy against them a few times, right? They said the hand of the Lord was heavy. "The hand of the Lord was heavy against Ashdod, and he terrified and afflicted them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory." Now, this is a noteworthy point here. Dagon has no hands now because God's chopped him off. Dagon has no hands, but God's hand is heavy against the Philistines. That's a noteworthy point, isn't it? Dagon has no hands to do anything because God's chopped him off in victory and conquer, but his hand is heavy against the Philistines. He has terrified them. He has given them tumors. Now, most scholars, the way this is written, will go back and believe that this is the very beginning of the bubonic plague. The bubonic plague started right here. God brought the bubonic plague on the Philistines because of their offense and just judgment. He brought the bubonic plague. And so the people of Ashdod here are afflicted with the plague. They're crying out. They know they're terrified. The people are dying. People are in pain. And so they cry out and they do what, you know, they know to do, and they call the Philistine lords together. Now, this is like calling Congress together. They call the Philistine lords together and said, "What should we do?" So the Philistine lords talk about it, and they come up with a plan. "Hey, we're going to take the Ark of God, and we're going to move it from Ashdod to Gath. That'll take care of the problem. Let's kick the can down the road, okay? Let's re-gift the Ark to Gath." So they took the Ark to Gath. Guess what? Exact same thing happens. The people in Gath, they begin to break out with tumors. They begin to break out with the plague. And the people know what's going on. They begin to break out with the plague. They've got tumors. Their people are dying. Their people in pain. They call out to the Philistine lords again. "What are we going to do?" So they talk about it. They take another vote. "I'll tell you what we're going to do. We're going to kick the can on down the road. We've went from Ashdod to Gath. We're going to kick it down to Ekron." Now, Ekron heard what was going on. Ekron heard of the vote. They heard the vote in Congress, and they said, "Oh, no, you don't." So they mounted all their people together. They went out, stood in the middle of the road, and, man, when they started coming down the road to Ekron, they stopped and said, "Hey, turn that bus around. You're not bringing that thing in here. We've heard about what goes on. We've heard wherever that ark is. We've heard wherever that God is. Man, there is tumors. There is death. There's the plague. You turn that thing around and get rid of it. It's not coming here." And so they called them back together. "What do we do? What do we do?" And they finally said, "Man, we don't know what to do other than let's just send it back to Israel." They finally said, "Uncle." They finally cried, "Uncle, we give." They didn't submit, but they realized, "We're no match. We're no match. This God defeats all idols, and this God delivers just judgment. This God delivers just judgment." Now, we love to speak of God's grace, and we should. We love to speak of God's grace. I mean, matter of fact, we love the gospel at LifePoint. And here's the gospel. The gospel is full of grace. And we love that. Everybody loves that. Everybody wants to just talk about this God of love. God's not going to send anybody to hell because he's a God of love. God won't do that because God loves people. If God loves people, he wouldn't punish people. I mean, that's the God of grace, right? As a matter of fact, I thought this week when I hear people, when I hear people make statements like the MTSU professor who said, "Old Charlie got what he deserved." The person that completely don't obviously understand the gospel, because let me make sure you understand, I do not want to get what I deserve. Folks, you don't want to get what you deserve. It's called grace. That's called grace when you don't get what you deserve. That's an asinine statement, because if we all got what we deserve, we would all be annihilated tomorrow. Man, that's grace. That's grace, right? That's the grace of God. God is gracious. I can't do anything to cover my sin. I can't do anything to make up for my sin. I don't have to, because Jesus did on the cross. That's what he did. He gives that to me when I surrender to him. It's called grace. He gives me his righteousness. It's called imputed righteousness. He gives me grace. I have grace. If you're a believer, it's because of grace. It's not because of your effort. It's not because you earned it. It's not because you deserve it. You don't. That's why it's grace. We love to talk about that. I love grace. But here's the problem. There's another side of that coin, of the gospel coin. And we don't really get grace if we don't understand the other gospel side of that gospel coin. And that other side is judgment. God metes out judgment. He delivers just judgment. Because God is holy and righteous, he cannot let sin go unpunished. Because God is holy and righteous, he cannot just overlook sin and let sin go unpunished. Just like when you cry for justice, people are crying for justice. I want justice. You should want justice. Right? Whether it's a Democratic state legislator who gets killed in her house in Minnesota, whether it's a Republican Charlie Kirk, you want justice. You want justice. If someone did something to your family, you would want justice. God can't let his holy nature, he's holy. He can't let sin go unpunished. He is going to deliver judgment. But because he's omniscient, get this, his judgment is righteous. If I sit on a bench as a judge, man, I'm not omniscient. If I'm in a jury pool, I'm not omniscient. So if I'm got jury duty and I'm on a jury pool and I have to render a verdict, or if I'm a judge and I have to render a verdict, guess what? I don't know if you know this or not, but people in court have a tendency to lie. You know that? People in court probably don't tell the truth a lot. I mean, if somebody shoots somebody, good chances are they're not going to tell you the truth, right? I mean, people lie, and I'm not omniscient. I don't know everything. I don't know motives. I don't know, you know, what happened, this detail, that. I don't know that. So my judgment, I hope, is fair, but I'm not sure it can be completely righteous and just because I'm not, but God is omniscient. God knows everything you do before you do it. He knows everything you think before you think it. He knows the motives that you have behind everything you do. God's holy, and he cannot let sin go unpunished. God is omniscient, and so his judgment is just every time. Every time his judgment is just. The tumors, the plague, them being terrified, he went behind enemy lines to met out just judgment. Just judgment. We have two coins, two sides to the gospel coin. You know, Kevin DeYoung, I love Kevin DeYoung. He says most of our songs about God are soft and sweet. Now, that's one of the reasons I love our songwriters here and our worship team. Most of our songs about God are soft and sweet. He says it like this. I love it. We sing boyfriend and girlfriend songs about how God loves me and wants to hug me so we can slow dance with God. You know, and I love that. I mean, man, I love the sing about how God loves me. I do. I love to sing about the intimacy with God and how God loves me. And that we all should sing those songs. But the problem is for many, many, many churches, that's all we sing. That's all we sing. You know, we should sing these songs, but we should also sing about the Lord who conquers armies and leads us in battle, the Lord who is a dreaded warrior and a judge. That's what we should be singing about too. We should be reminded of those things. We should be reminded of those things. We must sing about God's love, but we must also come before him with fear, knowing that he stands alone, knowing that he will defeat all of our idols. No one can stand before our God. He's going to met out just judgment. He defeats all idols and delivers just judgment. We must come before him and sing those songs as well. We must come before him and sing those songs. You see, when we forget that, then we come to times like this and we think, we've got to do something. We've got to do something. We got to understand God delivers just judgment. We do not have to fight for God. We stand for our convictions. We stand for what's right, but we do not have to fight for God. The bullets we need to be shooting are gospel bullets. The truth. That's what we need to be doing. being genuine in our faith, God defeats all idols. God delivers just judgment. And finally, God demands our worship. He demands it because he's holy, pure, righteous, the one true God, the creator of all the world. He demands our worship. Now, when the Philistines came into Dagon's temple and they saw God on his, they saw Dagon on his face prostrate before the ark, they should have said, I mean, man, if our God needs help getting up, he ain't much of a God. He needs to turn his God card. I don't think he's qualified. I'm going to bow down to their God. They didn't. When they come in the next morning and they see their God before prostrate before the ark and his arms are off and his head's chopped off, at that point they should have said, whoa. I mean, if this is not telling us something, I don't know what is. We got to bow to the Israelite God. They didn't. Man, when God began to inflict them with the plague, when God began to bring tumors, when God began to, you know, just decimate, they should have said, whoa. They knew this was from the, this is the God. This is true. This truly is God. I've got to bow before him. They didn't. Doesn't that sound weird to you? Doesn't that make you go, are you kidding me? I mean, these people did not, I mean, their God was prostrate before God, they wouldn't worship. Their God had his head cut off, they wouldn't worship. Their God inflicted them, I mean, our God inflicted them with pain, they wouldn't worship. Doesn't that sound like, these people are crazy. I mean, it sounds like, I think if these people had two options, they couldn't tell you which way the elevator was going. I think that there's chlorine in their gene pool, really, right? I mean, it's the way we think. How can you not see what's going on? And I say all that to say, but folks, that's exactly what's going on today, is it not? It's like, how can people not look out and see what's going on? How can you look out and see that all the cultural wars, how can you look out and see that all of the stuff, how can people, it's not working. It's not working. It's dividing. How can we not look out and see, man, God is God. This is not working. We're devolving as the scripture said we would. Just as the Bible said we would. We're devolving. World's going to hell in a handbasket just as the Bible said we would. And we think, why can people not see it? The same reason the Philistines couldn't see it, because they're blinded. They're blinded. That's why they say things. That's why people say things that are mean. That's why people say things that are cutthroat. People say things that are insensitive. When a human being gets killed, I don't care if they agree with your ideology. If a human, that is the sanctity of human life. I believe in the life of an unborn baby, and I believe that all life is sacred, and I shouldn't be saying reveling in anyone's death. It's ridiculous. Shows where we are. How can we not see it? Because we're blinded. And so what's the answer? Now, I love politics. I might be in politics if I wasn't a preacher. I wouldn't last in politics, okay? I love them. But here's the thing. What can we do? Is politics going to... No. No, I mean, man, what can we do? The answer is Jesus. We know that if you're a believer, the answer is Jesus. That's the answer. The brokenness began in the Garden of Eden. The answer is Jesus. We are not the answer as the church, but we have the answer. We are a steward of the answer. And the greatest thing you can do is say, I'm going to genuinely live my faith. I'm going to quit playing games with it, folks. We're in a time in our country, I promise you, we have been in a bubble. We have been in a Christian bubble that God allowed to us to be in this Christian bubble. And man, many of you have lived through it. I've come up my whole life pretty much until recently in this Christian bubble, especially in the South, the Bible Belt. And that bubble is burst now. It will begin to cost you something to stand up for your faith. And let me make sure you understand, the real Christians are beginning, you're going to begin to see who they are and stand up. And you're going to begin to see many that, whoa, what happened? Folks, the greatest thing you can do for our world is to stand up for your faith and be genuine. Genuine means I'm going to live. I'm going to share the truth. I'm going to stand up for my convictions. I'm going to stand up. Whether you agreed with Charlie Kirk or not, he was bold in his convictions, and you need to be bold in your convictions, but you need to speak truth, and you need to show compassion. That's the law of God. That's the greatest thing you can do, is show the world. We don't divide. We don't divide. You can disagree with me, and I can tell you you're wrong. As a matter of fact, if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, you completely disagree with me, and I will tell you you're wrong. I will tell you you're going to hell. I will tell you that because I love you, not because I'm not going to tell you to go to hell. I'm going to tell you that's where you're going to go. Okay? I mean, I will tell you that. I will say you are wrong. You are 100% wrong. You know what they're going to tell me? You're 100% wrong. I'm not going to pull a gun out and shoot them because of that. Man, I'm not going to get on Facebook. All these people don't know the Lord. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to tell them they're wrong. I'm going to shake their hand, love them, hug them, go watch a football game with them. Drink a drink, whatever. I mean, we're gonna, that's what we do. Let's be real. That's the greatest thing you can do is say, if you want to help, if you want to know what to do, stand up for Jesus. Live your faith. Be the real deal, genuine article. That's what you can do because God demands your worship. God demands your worship. God alone is worthy of our worship, our loyalty, our obedience. If he defeats idols, then he demands our hearts. Isaiah 42:8, God says, I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. He alone demands your worship. The first commandment. Remember the first commandment. Remember the second commandment. Remember what the commandments, the Ten Commandments, right? They're pretty big. That was when God made a covenant with Israel. When God made a covenant with Israel, God gave them the Ten Commandments. The first commandment, you shall have no gods before me. You shall have no gods before me. The second commandment says, you shall not make for yourself a carved image. The first two commandments, God demands your worship. He will not share your heart with another. He will not share your heart with another. He will defeat all your idols. He will challenge your idols. He will defeat your idols. He will literally not share your heart with another. He will not share his glory. I love Tommy Nelson. He talks about this song. You know, great hymn writer. I challenge all of our worship leaders to listen to all these hymn writers and to look at what they've written. But this great hymn writer, Mick Jagger, he wrote a great hymn right here. He wrote a great hymn. Now, I'm just going to tell you, I was telling Lon Lou the other day when I was talking about thing, we was talking about the Rolling Stones, Mick Jagger. What's crazy is a lot of our students are in the first service, and I'm thinking, I'm talking about the Rolling Stones, Mick Jagger, and they're going, who's that? Good gravy. But listen, Mick Jagger, you know, I was telling Lon Lou the other day, it's like, okay, Mick Jagger, here's an anecdotal evidence that if you can sing or play a guitar, it don't matter what you look like, if you go, you know, because you're going to get a good woman, if it don't matter, a pretty woman, it don't matter, does it? If you can play the guitar or sing, go look at Mick Jagger. Any of you women go see him on the street and go, hey, I want to date that dude. No. I'll promise you, not a one of you. Let him sing. It's like, oh, wow, he's handsome. You know, but he did write a great hymn. And the hymn here, it's a contemporary hymn. It's about a woman who's very indulgent. And she's got everything. She flaunts it. She lives in it. She's got everything. And the name of the hymn is Play With Fire. Any of you remember Rolling Stones' Play With Fire? Some of you's like, I don't even know who the Rolling Stones are. But some of you remember Play With Fire. Let me read to you just the first chorus and then the refrain, the lyric. Here it says, well, you've got your diamonds, and you've got your pretty clothes, and the chauffeur drives your car, and you let everybody know. And here's the refrain. But don't play with me, because you're playing with fire. I'm going to be honest with you, it's a great hymn. It's a great hymn about God who metes out just judgment. Man, you got your sex idol. You got your stuff idol. You got your comfort. You've got all this stuff, but God says, but don't you play with me because you're playing with fire. Don't you play with me because you're playing with fire. Folks, God's going to defeat every idol. He's going to challenge your idols. and he's going to defeat them. There's no contest. God's going to he's going to deliver just judgment, and he demands our worship. Today, some of you might not know him, and the Holy Spirit might be calling you to him. If you're online, if you'll text the word Jesus to the number on the screen, man, we'll get to you. If you're in the room, if you can come back talk to us, we'll help you. Maybe you just need prayer, man. We got people that love to pray with you. If you need prayer for something, we'd love for people to come and pray with you. But we're going to close. Let me tell you what we're going to do. Today, we want to close. We want to start this service by declaring our need for the Lord. Michael, come on out, wherever you are. Jordan, Michael, all you guys, come on out, because I don't want to have to sing, and the people don't want me to have to sing us out. Our band's coming, and let me tell you what we're going to do. I'm going to pray, and we wanted to start the service today with our declaration that we need God. We want to end the service by remembering who God is and who we are in light of who God is, and remember how much we need God. I hope everything was about that today, and I hope you're leaving with a little bit of hope. But I want to pray, and when we do, we're going to stand up, and we're going to do a responsive reading that reminds us of who God is, who we are in light of who God is, and so that we can remember who's in control of the world, and that we can remember his judgment, but his grace, and we can go out with hope. Father, we love you. Thank you for loving us. God, our world has really gone crazy. But God, it went crazy back in Genesis 3, long before any of us were born. Thank you for the bubble that we've been in America for so long. But God, we know it's now bursting. And God, I pray that the real Christians would stand up. God, I pray that Lord, when it's becoming hard to enter into the world, when it's becoming, man, when people say things when you speak awful things, as the MSNBC reporter did, when you speak awful things, you get awful things. God, it's just meant to intimidate, to shut up Christians, and I pray that we would not be shut, that we would not be silenced, that our people would stand up for their convictions, that we would speak truth but show compassion, not violence, not division, but unity in the gospel. God, I pray that today you would save somebody in this room, somebody watching online from all over the world. We thank you for who you are. Thank you that in a world gone crazy, you are the steady. God, you are the same today, yesterday, today, and forever. And Lord, we love you. We declare that. We trust you. We need you. Help us to stand and count it and be strong. In Jesus' name, amen.